Well, we're going to be beginning a new series today. We're going to be studying Ephesians. So I'd like you to turn to that book. And we're just going to be reading the first two verses this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth, O Lord. The title of my sermon this morning is The Apostolic Word. I need to lay a bit of a foundation so you know where Ephesians fits in and what's going on, the historical background. Paul set out from Antioch in AD 50 on his second missionary journey with a new companion, Silas. Their objective was to strengthen the churches in Syria and Cilicia. We read about that in Acts 15, verses 40 and 41. Timothy joined the party on that journey as they started out. And then the Spirit prevented Paul from ministering in Asia, which is where Ephesus is. Prevented Paul from ministering in Asia and in Bithynia, and instead directed him towards Troas. You read about that in Acts 16, verses 6 and 7. Then through a vision, he was led to Macedonia and to the main city of Philippi. When he was persecuted there, and that persecution drove him out of Philippi, he moved to preach in Thessalonica, then Berea, then Athens, and then ended up in Corinth, the capital of Achaia. And Paul spent 18 months in Corinth, planting and establishing the new church there, around AD 51, 52. When Paul departed from Corinth, he took with him Aquila and Priscilla and sailed for Ephesus, the capital of Asia. God now allowed him to preach in Asia. And so he landed in Ephesus and preached there. Corinth and Ephesus were both thriving mercantile cities, very bustling places, separated by an ocean, and comparable, many say, to New York and London. You had Corinth and Ephesus with the ocean between them, and these were very prosperous and booming cities. Paul was only able to stay very briefly in Ephesus on this visit, as he wanted to get to Jerusalem in time for the feast. However, he left behind Aquila and Priscilla to help plant the church there. He promised, should God be willing, he would return to Ephesus at some stage. He wanted to come back soon. We read in Acts 18 and verse 21. Paul then continued to Jerusalem and then back up to Antioch, which was like his base or sending church. In AD 53, he set out on his third missionary journey and traveling all over Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening the churches, according to Acts 18:23. He promised, as promised, he returned to Ephesus and then debated in the synagogue there for 3 months until things turned nasty. And then after that, he went to the school of Tyrannus, and for 2 years, daily, he debated with people and taught the truth. Read about that in Acts 19 and verse 10. And Luke tells us there that Paul's faithfulness in systematically expounding God's word in Ephesus resulted in the whole province of Asia being evangelized. Incredible words in Scripture, the effect that Paul was having. The seven churches that Jesus speaks to at the beginning of the book of Revelation are in Asia and probably were birthed through Paul's ministry when he was here in Ephesus. From Ephesus, the gospel message went out, reaching every Jew and Greek in Asia. All heard it. They weren't all saved, but they all heard. While Paul remained in one place, many of those he instructed were going far and wide and taking the gospel and spreading it. Faithful preaching will reach places that the preacher could never have reached himself. Now, Claudius Caesar, he died in AD 54. This is all just chronologically unfolding, so you understand what's taking place. While Paul was still in Ephesus, which brought Nero Caesar to the position of being supreme Roman ruler, the man Revelation calls the beast, and If you read any historical narrative, even Roman historians about Nero, you know why Revelation calls him the beast. But Nero was only 17 when he became emperor. But what is often not realized is that the first 5 years of his reign were characterized by good governance because he was under the tutelage of Burrus and Seneca. Seneca, not the philosopher that we know by that name, but another Seneca. It was during Paul's time in Ephesus that he wrote 1 Corinthians. And what followed, as you know, was a great tumultuous time between Paul and that Corinthian church. The relationship was very fragmented and broken up because of the turmoil in that church and Paul trying to get them back on track. But he persevered, and eventually reconciliation was made between Paul and the Corinthian church. Whereupon Paul returned to Corinth for 3 months and ministered to them again. And in that time of the 3 months of ministering in Corinth the second time, he then wrote Romans. But remember, he was gathering money at this stage for the church in Jerusalem that was suffering badly. And he was gathering money from that region. And when that money was gathered, he then set out from Corinth to Jerusalem. But en route to Jerusalem, he stopped in Miletus. And while there, he called the elders from the Ephesian church to come down and meet with him. Acts 20 and verse 17. And he prayed with them and instructed them again. He then went on to Jerusalem where he delivered this aid before being arrested. He was arrested and moved by Roman guard to Caesarea where he spent 2 years under arrest. Then in the light of the Jews plotting against his life and trying to get him to be brought up to Jerusalem but laying an ambush wanting to kill him, Paul, because he was a Roman citizen, had the right to appeal to Caesar, and so he did. He said, I want to be tried by Caesar. And so that was granted to him. This would have been right around the time when Nero's 5 years had elapsed and he was starting to become this uncontrollable beast. But it's unlikely that it was known at this stage or realized. Paul was then shipped off to Rome and held in custody till his case could be heard by Caesar. It was during this period of imprisonment that Paul wrote the four epistles, which are referred to as the prison epistles: Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. These were all written very close to one another, and scholars debate and don't know which one was written first or second. I really don't mind. But Ephesians was written around AD 62. Now, Ephesians is not dealing with any particular issue that had been brought to Paul's attention, like, for example, Corinthians, that was dealing with real problems in the church. It was written to address these problems. Ephesians, it appears, is merely written to continue with the encouraging and upbuilding of the believers in that church. This book is divided into 6 chapters, where the first 3 focus upon more upon doctrine, and the last 3 focus more upon the application of this doctrine to the dusty details of life. It's impossible to glorify God in our lives if we do not have sound doctrine. Right thinking precedes right acting. Everything that God has revealed to us in Scripture is vital for us fulfilling our calling to disciple the nations and teaching them everything that God has commanded. Scripture is vital for this. Ephesians first lays out what orthodoxy is, right thinking and belief, and then gives us orthopraxy, right acting. So Paul begins in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Without detailed explanation, without trying to find other support to buttress up his statement, Paul just announces that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is Christ's messenger. I am Christ's spokesman. I am his representative. Jesus is the one who sends Paul and who owns Paul. Paul belongs to Christ, and thus everything he does and says is for the purpose of advancing Christ's cause. Paul holds this position, not by any merit of his own, but because God ordained it. God willed it to be so. He chose Paul to serve in this position. It's an important position. An apostolic position is a divine thing that is granted to people. Apostleship was not a position that men took upon themselves. It was not a position that men bestowed upon other men, as Galatians 1 and verse 1 clearly says. It doesn't come from that. It is God's divine action and moving upon a person and setting them apart to serve in this capacity and this function. divinely appointed for the purpose of communicating God's truth to whoever they had to be to proclaim that truth to. Paul announces his apostleship as an indisputable fact. And it's something that we need to learn from the way Paul announces his apostleship, is that Scripture, every fact it states in Scripture is presented in the same way, without apology, without screeds of support and trying to justify itself. It just states the truth, and that is it. And we need to receive it in the same way. As we receive, Paul says, I am an apostle, and we receive that by faith and embrace that and say, this is absolutely true. So we need to embrace every word that God proclaims. Now God, due to His compassion, He does at times explain things to us. He'll say something and He'll give an explanation around it. And we say, oh yeah, okay, I get that. But whether He explains something or whether He doesn't, the Word is the absolute truth. That is the only standard of how we can know something. It is the standard. Our minds are not the definers of what is true. Our minds are not the definers of what is possible or acceptable. God alone can reveal this. And our wisdom is to be bowing to every word that He has revealed. That's what wisdom is. You want to be a wise person, it is bowing our wills to what God has said. Our minds are not what set the standard. We would save ourselves a lot of trouble if we would quickly bow our hearts to the Word of God that He has brought to us through the mouths of His prophets and apostles and preserved for us as Scripture. If we would bow our minds to that. So when Scripture tells us that Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, we are not to doubt it in any way or to ask for further confirmation. We are not to ask how we can be sure that Paul truly was an apostle, because this sentence provides the clearest information on the matter that there is. And so our minds need to be renewed so that we treat every word in Scripture in this way. Many people struggle with things Paul said, many things he taught. But he is an apostle, and therefore everything he says in Scripture carries the authority of God. It is God's irrefutable reality. This is the final word. It's the absolute eternal truth on that matter. So even if our sense of justice is outraged or our minds scream impossible, true wisdom is bringing all of our personal thoughts and feelings into line with what has been revealed. You see, Paul is about to give deep instruction and teaching. And he sets this up with his God-given credentials. This is who I am. So that our minds will immediately embrace that truth that he is teaching and bow to it. Paul said to Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That's 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Peter put it this way in 2 Peter 1 verse 21. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's what is being communicated to us, the authoritative word of God. Every aspect of God's dealing with mankind is determined by His sovereign purpose. And these purposes which were established before the foundation of the world. And every detail is worked out according to this glorious plan. A single unchanging plan. That's what God is doing. The absolute sovereign God in salvation, as well as the responsibility upon every human to believe, are doctrines of revelation. God has revealed this to us because our minds would never have come up with that. Yes, God is absolutely sovereign in what takes place in my salvation. And yet man is absolutely accountable for believing and not believing. Our minds would not have come up with that. Nature does not give it to us. We cannot find that in natural revelation. The only way we come to that is because God revealed it to us divinely through the words of His prophets and apostles. And we bow to that, not because our minds get around it and we see it from every angle. We bow to it because God has said so. This is the truth on the matter. There's no truth to be found anywhere else. We don't need to get a confirmation from anybody. We don't need an experiment to be done in before our eyes so we can say, oh yes, now I believe that that's a true statement. And our minds need to be brought about that because we're constantly bombarded with thinking about the Scriptures in that way. We want it confirmed. We want a second opinion. We want it somewhere else to add some information in before I can really hold on to this as the truth. And Paul is saying, no, I am the apostle of Jesus Christ and everything I say is to be embraced by the same thing. We didn't ask him for some special credentials. Those were his credentials. The word that he spoke, because it was God's word. The absolute sovereignty of God in salvation, as well as the responsibility of man are doctrines that people struggle with. If people would bow to the prophetic and apostolic authority of those whom God has used to reveal His truth instead of evaluating the revelation according to their own minds, they wouldn't come up with these strange doctrines. There's plenty of doctrines. Don't let doctrines and the different doctrines and that are around there make that sway. You say, oh, then how can we know anything? I'll tell you why there's all those different doctrines. Because people have not submitted themselves to every word of God. People fight against the clear revelation of God's eternal predestination because their minds find fault with it. It's not fair. It's not fair. And that's the foundation that they start all their theological thinking on. It's not fair. Now, what's the authority of God's word in comparison to it's not fair? It sways the whole thing. And yet we allow that. We take that as second nature. That's what most of the church believes. It's not fair. And they're building every other aspect of their doctrine upon that foundation. Likewise, many fight against the revelation showing the triune nature of God. Doesn't make sense. It's a silly idea. But in judging this with human reason and finding fault with it, they come up with a perverted view of God, like the Arians who denied the full divinity of Christ and whose modern followers, the Jehovah's Witnesses, continue to do the same. Continue on the same path. This is a long history. You want to trace it back? There it is. It goes right back. Men using their minds and not submitting to, thus saith the Lord. Yes, that's what it is. That's the truth, okay? Now, my mind is struggling with it. My mind is battling to tie it together, but these are the truths. Those are the parameters. Those are the boundaries I stay within. Our minds must not be used as the final authority. We can't pick and choose what we are going to bow to and what we are going to find fault with in Scripture. We either bow to all or we end up corrupting all. The messengers of Jesus Christ reveal who Jesus is, and it is only by embracing everything that they have said and treating all revelation as God-breathed that we will be protected from false doctrines. To those people who prided themselves of being very religious in Jesus' day, probably had memorized the Pentateuch, prided themselves in their position and standing of office and authority in the established church of the day. But they rejected Jesus as He spoke the very Word of God. And He brought the very revelation to them of who He was and manifested who He was in person before them. They rejected that. They denied Him. But they professed to be following Moses. We are following Moses. We know His Word inside out, back to front. I can quote it backwards. Jesus said, if you believed Moses, you would believe Me, for he wrote about Me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe My words? It's John 5, verses 46 and 47. Many today reverse that claim, don't they? They believe Jesus, and they reject Moses. We have a good way of doing that. But Jesus here says, I am the source of both. Moses' revelation and the revelation I'm speaking. I am the source. That is Me. That is My word that is being proclaimed. That is the absolute truth of God. That is a revelation of who God is. Everywhere you look, it's manifesting Christ. It's proclaiming Christ. And it really is something I'm emphasizing and I'm laboring this point because of the importance of it. And the significance that it plays in our lives in both the positive and the negative. Scripture gives us one unfolding revelation about Jesus and His kingdom. Thus we are to impute equal authority to every word in Scripture. We are not to exalt the red words of Jesus above the black words of Paul. I have a red word. I don't think you can buy a Bible that's not a red letter edition anymore. But it irritates me. Because it gives some kind of... Why? Jesus is the Word of God. Every word is God-breathed. It's Christ being manifested. It sends the wrong message to us. The whole Bible proclaims one message. Yes, that there's been a growth in that message. There's been an unfolding and a growing and an adding to it, like the dawn breaking and continuing to the full noonday sunlight. That's what the revelation has progressed like that. But it's all been one message, one unfolding plan of God, not chopping and changing and diverting and sidestepping and parentheseseeing here and there. It's just one flow of God's message to us. It's about the Messiah and His comprehensive work of restoration. That's what it's about. That's fact. The Bible starts like that, and that's the whole message throughout. God created everything by the Word. Jesus Christ is the Word. Satan tempted man that was made. Man was made to glorify God and live by every word from his mouth. Satan tempted man and man fell. And then God announced the glorious plan of the seed of the woman who would come and crush or bruise the serpent's head. That's the message. It's one message from the beginning to the end of Christ. All things have always been moving toward the realization of that one goal. God has one plan, one ethical standard, which is nothing other than a reflection of His character. One plan of redemption. The blood of the perfect sacrifice. That's what it's always been about. The perfect sacrifice. We need His blood to be shed. Yes, there were Old Testament sacrificial laws, but all those were pointing to Christ. All those were heading towards that direction. They were representing the perfect sacrifice that would come. And those who made those sacrifices in the Old Testament, the efficacy of them, that means the effectiveness of what they were doing and applying it to their lives to cover their sin, only happened when they believed in the promise. The blood in itself was irrelevant if they didn't believe and understand what was going on. It was in the promise that was to come, that God would cleanse them, that God's lamb would be sacrificed, that God's perfect substitute would be put in their place. That was always the understanding. And those who did not believe that had no atonement. It all depended upon their faith in the promised Messiah. All of the ceremonial aspects of the Old Testament law are fulfilled in Christ. And thus they're no longer applicable. But we don't have a whole new direction. We're not on a different track. We don't have a new ethical standard. We don't have a whole new way of redemption. It's still only through faith in the blood of the perfect substitute that anyone is saved. The people in the Old Testament looked forward to the shedding of that blood. We look back to the blood that was shed at Calvary. All the same blood. The way of redemption is the same. The purpose of redemption is the same. And the people of God are the same. Who are the people of God? Those who have faith in the Messiah. Those who have the faith of Abraham. Those are the people of God. Those who believe in the promised Messiah and the work He accomplished. It's always been this way and always will be. That's what Abraham believed. He believed in the one that God promised. When he was taking his son Isaac up the hill to sacrifice him. And Isaac says, "Hey Dad, you've got all the stuff here except one vital component." And God says in Genesis 22 verse 8, God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Some people believe that where Moses was going to do this was the threshing floor that David would later buy to erect the tabernacle and where the temple ultimately ended up. Take that if you know, believe it or not. But it's interesting that that's where Moses was leading Isaac. We know that Abraham believed God's promise to provide this needed offering because Jesus said to those who didn't believe in him, but claimed Abraham as their father, he said to them, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." John 8:56. Abraham was saved by faith, as Paul tells us in Galatians. Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Galatians 3, verses 6 and 7. Abraham believed in the Messiah, and only those who believe in the Messiah are the sons of Abraham. And by definition, God's children. Whoever doesn't believe in Jesus sits under God's wrath. That's why the whole of the Bible talks about the Messiah. There's only one deliverer. He is the one we need. When Jesus had risen from the dead and was talking to some of his disciples on the Emmaus road, he called them foolish for not believing all that the prophets had spoken. We read in Luke 24:27, and then beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. God's one revelation. Every word from his mouth is on the same plan, the same path that is moving us toward, revealing it in greater glory, but that is the path. It's one message. It has one ethical standard. It presents one way of redemption. It speaks of one people of God who are part of the one unfolding work of comprehensive restoration. That's what the whole book is about. God's single kingdom plan has to do with bringing all things into subjection to the rule of Messiah. The scriptures contain no other message. They present no other plan. And I've labored this point, because when Paul calls himself Christ's apostle by the will of God, we need to realize that God has spoken with one voice through all the apostles and prophets. Every word that he has brought has been one voice, one word with one direction. Because they've all upheld, they've confirmed, and they've added to this one revelation where God shows what he is doing. He's saving his people. And he's using his people and working towards the restoration of all things, bringing into subjection everything that is in opposition to him. That's what it's all about. All these prophets and apostles spoke by the will of God, and they were ministers of Christ. Thus we need to bow to every word that they brought from God's mouth. Because if we don't, and we arbitrarily exalt some revelation above other revelation, we will end up creating all kinds of confusing departments and sections in our thinking, compartmentalizing things. Where you're stuck in this little room. Now, I don't know how to get out of this room. Well, that's okay. Then you just have this kind of floating, and we end up in another room over here. It's not connected, it's not flowing, and you operate in such a disjointed manner. The reason people compartmentalize God's word is so that they can suppress what they don't like. So they do. So that they can be the final authority on matters of faith and practice. Anytime you can dismiss a section of God's revelation as not applicable to you, and you do this without warrant from God's revelation, you have turned God's revelation on its head with man's wisdom. If on human authority it's legitimate to ignore or reject a part of God's word, then we cannot prevent somebody from rejecting the whole of God's word. Jeremiah said the heart is deceitful. It's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. God has given us a comprehensive revelation. He has spoken with one voice and one word. And he has given us this comprehensive word so that we can be protected against our own hearts, or from our own hearts, and the evil hearts of others. Because if we do not have this objective standard that comprehensively addresses everything, then our own hearts are going to wangle and weave and do all kinds of stuff in order to achieve its end, in order to get its way. And we've got to bring ourselves back to this standard. When we are sin and we confess our sins, we are admitting to God, yes, there is a true standard. I have failed, and I pray for your grace that I might conform to that standard. But that's the standard I'm aiming at. That's the standard I've got to conform to. And we can only do that if we understand, yes, every word in Scripture is absolutely God-breathed. It speaks with God's authority, and we are accountable to bow our wills to every word that he has said. Paul says, I'm Christ's apostle. And when you read that, I want you to think, yes, he's saying, you better listen to me. Because this is God speaking. This is what Paul is telling us. The second half of verse 1 says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. There's a massive debate about this word Ephesus here, which we're not even going to get into. But the debate is that some manuscripts leave, which people call the older manuscripts, and the more authoritative, therefore, in the opinion of most scholars, those manuscripts leave out this word Ephesus. Just leave it blank there, and the grammar then at that stage becomes very awkward and clumsy. And so the great debate is, why was it left out? And and the fact that Ephesians is lacking in personal interaction with people and stuff. And they're saying, if Paul was there for 3 years, you know, why is he not saying, hey, how you doing, Matt? You know, give my greetings. Why is he not giving that stuff? I don't know. So most commentators will side that believe that it was a general letter. Ephesians was a general letter meant to be circulated amongst the churches. I don't believe that holds much weight from the evidence we have. I go with the text. There's good, solid texts that have Ephesus, and to my mind, that settles the debate for me. I'm simple, and I'm scholarly, but that settles it for me. And you can, you're welcome to buy the shelves of books and get into the debate yourself and decide at the end that you're not quite sure which way to go. Paul was writing to the saints, that is the holy ones. So that's who we are. We are holy ones. Why? Because we connected covenantally to the Holy One. To be joined with Him, that's who we are. When He introduces us, that's who we are. This is my child. This is my son, the Holy One. By His grace and mercy, He has made us His children. And thus, because we are related to Him, we are regarded by Him as being holy. That's how He looks at us. When we stand in Christ, He looks at us and He says, wow, these guys are amazing. I just love them so much. Why? Because He loves His Son with everything He's got. We are set apart unto the Lord, which means unto His service. God's holy people have a holy calling. And that gets expounded more in verse 4. But Paul is writing to those who are holy and who are also faithful. And it's almost like he's explaining what holiness means. It's the faithful. Which yes, will include faith, having faith in Christ, but it also includes the way you live, the faithfulness of doing all that Christ has said, because we've been given the power and the grace and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We do everything that He has said. We are faithful, faithfully serving Him and abiding in Him. As Jesus said, if I'm the vine and you are the branches, if you abide in me and I in you, you'll do much good works. You'll do much. So we abide in Him, and abiding in Him is trusting in Him. It's casting ourselves upon Him, looking to His Word, His resources for everything. It's what we're saved for, to be faithful saints. We're saved to be holy. We are holy. We need to become more holy. We are perfectly holy in His sight. Glorious truths. To the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And this is the terms that are used for Old Testament and New Testament people are the same. They interchange saints and the holy. Exodus 19:6, God says to Israel, now you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They were to trust in God. They were to serve Him. They were to do His will. They were a holy nation. Called out for what purpose? That's Exodus 19. What's Exodus 20? Ten Commandments. So you to be a holy people to me. Okay, how do we do that, Lord? Yep, how we do it. You are a holy people. I've called you out. I've made you mine. Now this is how you live. The New Testament uses the exact same terms for God's people in 1 Peter 2 verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. His own special people. Why? That you may proclaim His praises. The praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's why we exist. There's only one royal priesthood and only one holy nation. And it is those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Those who have faith in Him and faithfully do all that He has commanded. Saints. We are the saints. We are one body, created for one purpose, as we read in Titus. Jesus gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Titus 2:14. We are saints, and that is what it means to be a saint. It means to be faithful in Christ Jesus. And finally, and very briefly, we end off with verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. grace and peace come from both the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But we mustn't separate this grace and peace. Sometimes we read this disjointedly. We mustn't separate that from what he's been saying. What Paul has just been saying. His opening statement is a unity. And each part builds upon and flows out of the other things that are said. Grace and peace are very tangible things. They are not mystical. They are very down to earth and relevant. They impact us where we live in practical ways. For example, to receive the revelation of God is a glorious thing. It is a sign of His boundless blessing. It's a manifestation of His grace to His people. To explain who He is, to tell us who He is a manifestation of His tremendous grace. And He tells us who He is through the voice of His apostle. Tremendous. That's grace and peace. Yes, grace. Oh, thank you, Lord. Just receiving this revelation is a tremendous manifestation of that grace. One of the great benefits of being an Old Testament Jew, according to Paul, was because to them, because they received the oracles of God. What benefit is there? He asks this question. What benefit is there of being a Jew? What do you mean, what benefit? They received the oracles of God. Glorious manifestation of God's love and grace when you get to know who God is. That's Romans 3 and verse 2. They had the truth. We need to meditate upon that. We have the truth about everything. We've got it. We're not guessing. We're not wondering, is this going to work? Is this not going to work? Through the Apostle Paul, God continued to bring direct divine revelation to the New Testament church. To have the oracles of God is a priceless blessing. It's a manifestation of His love and mercy and grace. It's the basis for peace. Grace? What's this peace? It's not a mystical thing. It's peace, yes, my redemption, because I understand who I am in Christ. I understand how God looks at me. That's through the revelation that He has given. To get this revelation, I also know what He expects of me. So I know as a father what I should be doing as a husband, as you know as a wife, as a child, as a worker. You know what you ought to be doing. You know how you should be conducting your life. And therefore you have peace. I am living and walking in this way. We have the truth. What unspeakable riches we possess. May we view and respond to this truth in the way that demonstrates our deep gratitude to the Lord for giving us such a treasure. Embracing it all with reverence and humble obedience. To know the truth and do the truth is evidence of grace, and it is the substance of our peace. To know God's attitude towards us in Christ, to know what He has called us to do, is to dwell in peace. It's to be submerged in His grace. May our hearts rejoice for that. And may we praise Him for it. We have seen today that every word in Scripture is God-breathed and has come to us by His will, and therefore He expects only one response from His creatures. Complete trust and obedience to my every word. Because when Paul speaks, it is God speaking. Every word that is recorded for us is God's voice to us. We are saved to serve. We have seen too that we are holy. We are saints. And saints are people of faith who faithfully abide in the vine, doing His will. We have also seen that God's grace and peace are connected to His divine revelation, which He has preserved for us as Scripture. May the Lord build us up and strengthen us in this glorious truth. And may our minds bow to every word that He has said. Let us pray. Father, we do thank You for giving to us apostles and prophets. We thank You too that You have preserved their words that they brought as Scripture and preserved this book for us. We thank You for this treasure. And I pray that our hearts would embrace it as such, that we would rejoice and be filled with unspeakable joy by the fact that we have the truth and that we stand before You in Christ as saints. Thank You that is the foundation upon which we launch out upon and work and serve You. May we understand these truths. May we embrace all that You have said. And may we grow in the likeness of Your Son, doing His whole will for the glory of Your name. In Jesus' name I do ask. Amen.